you would, open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We left off last week talking about wealth, God's opinion of it, and we'll pick up with that and continue on with what Paul is writing to Timothy. We're in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, looking in verse 10. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Some translation may better translate, "of all evil." But it is the root, the love of money is the root of all evil. "Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Verse 11, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." If we can go back to verse 10 and look at this again, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." The love of money, not money itself. As we found out last week as we were closing, in Genesis chapter 2, we have the gold. There, God even identified it in the second chapter of Genesis of where the gold, the good gold, was located at in the Garden of Eden or around the Garden of Eden. And in the second to last chapter of the Bible, we find out that the streets in heaven are made out of gold. At least it says the great street of the city is made out of pure gold. So first of all, we find out that gold itself or wealth itself is not evil in what it is. But the Scripture does list many things, for example, that are more important than wealth, more important than gold itself. It says that the fear of the Lord is more important. Wisdom is more important. Knowledge, understanding, integrity, humility, righteousness, and peace. These were the things that are to be esteemed more highly than gold. What is the problem then? The problem is, when we love money or we love wealth above those things, above righteousness, above peace, above wisdom, above knowledge, wealth in itself is not a problem. It is the love of it when the focus comes off of that. We found in the Scriptures many people that were very wealthy, tremendously wealthy, wealthier than any of us will ever be. Possibly, well, probably, with Solomon's wealth, all of us put together. But yet, that was not his sin. His sin was not in the wealth itself. I want to look at Psalms chapter 50, if we can go to Psalm chapter 50, and establish a couple more principles before we continue on with this. Psalm chapter 50, verse 10. Because we've got to understand that where did wealth come from? The ideal of wealth, the ideal of money, it comes from God Himself. God is the one who established gold. He is the one that created gold. He did not create gold to be a stumbling block. He did not create anything to cause sin. Sin is part of our life. Sin is part of our world. And anything in our world can become a stumbling block. That does not mean gold itself is bad. In fact, it identifies here where the wealth of the world, or who owns the wealth of the world. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, it says, "For every animal of the forest is mine." And this is not David speaking, because David does not own all the cattle or all the animals. Actually, it's Asaph who is writing this. He's speaking of God. He says, "And the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it." So God here identifies for us very clearly whose He considers the world to be, who the animals belong to, who all the possessions, everything in the world, He says, it is mine. He is simply stating ownership. He is the Creator. It's understandable that He is the owner. He says, it is mine. But yet here on the earth, while we are here, the trap that we're talking, Paul is talking to Timothy about, is the trap of taking your eyes off the Creator again and trying to claim what is actually His as your own possession. We spoke last week on how futile that is, how ridiculous that is, even for the person that is not a believer, even for a person who does not believe in eternity or does not believe in God, that you would claim something, you'd spend your entire life grabbing for something when it's very obvious they're not going to get to take it with them, that they are going to die like everybody else, and when they die, they don't get to take it with them. Like, you know, you've heard the saying, you've never heard a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It doesn't go with them. It has to stay here. And so everybody knows that, but yet some people will not face that fact, and they continue to grab for the things of the world. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us the principle. If you would go to Matthew 25, Jesus points out a principle, a parable that you're familiar with. We'll look in verse 14 of chapter 25 of Matthew. And this is what Jesus considers this time that we're living in, the history that you're part of. You're living on God's planet. You're living among God's creation. You're living with God's possessions. They've been given to you, not to keep, not to lust after, because God says they're mine. You're never going to get to keep them. When I'm done with them, we find out in the book of Peter, what is he going to do with everything on this planet? Peter makes it very clear. It is going to burn up. With a roaring fire, he's going to burn the entire planet up. It's like, it's just for a time. It's not even worth keeping for eternity. And it's not yours, and God says it's mine, and I'm not going to keep it. But look in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 25. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. You see what he says right there? Called his servants and entrusted his property to them. Jesus Christ says, I am the man going on a journey. I'm going away and I'm going to leave you with these possessions. It's mine. I'm going to leave it with you. I'm going to entrust it to you. I'm going to let you take care of it. And then the parable continues on how they deal with it. Some were successful. Some fell in love with it. Some produced more. Some produced others. But the idea there was that they were using God's possessions. They're using what God had given to them. Now again, you cannot get in your mind that money and wealth is evil, because God is the one that created it. God claims it as his own, and then he gives it to us and entrusts it to us. So in itself, it is not wrong. Going back to Timothy, it says, the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's interesting because when we go back, we find out where evil originated from with Lucifer's fall. It was actually his love of trade, it was his love of this creation. And possibly he had the idea, he understood that when God was finished with it, he was going to actually destroy it. And Satan says, no, this is too valuable. This is too great a thing. Some of those thoughts may have been running through Lucifer's mind, and that was the part of the beginning of the evil that we still endure today. But let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and find out the warning that he's giving to us. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money, meaning they wake up in the morning, and their goal in the morning is not to go to work and earn money to take care of their families and take care of the needs that they have, or to provide for ministry in the church or something. Their goal is to accumulate these possessions. Some people that are eager, their thoughts are on attaining possessions, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. Now what's that mean? They've wandered from the faith? We're not talking about the carnal people of the world. We're not talking about the ungodly who've never come to Christ, have never heard the truth. We're talking about the people who are believers in Jesus Christ. They've heard the Word of God. They've understood it. They've been walking in it. They've applied it to their life. And it says they wander from the faith. They say, ah, I see something I think is more valuable. They esteem it higher than what they've been given in the Word of God and from the Spirit of God. It says some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Pierced is the word for, it means spiked or nailed. It can be used of a nail or it can be used of a sword. They have pierced themselves. They have stuck themselves, it says, with many griefs. The word grief could also be translated torments. They have tormented themselves by piercing themselves with many problems. What are these problems? The problems eventually come down to being disillusioned, disappointed, confused, and all the problems that come along with it. When they come down through their life, they find out that what they left, the faith of the Word of God, is what's going to give them hope for today. The faith is going to give them encouragement for the future. But when they turn away from the faith and they start putting their hope in riches, all of a sudden they find themselves like a sinking ship. They've got holes in their life, holes in their ship, they're going down, and they've got many problems. They've been pierced with many problems, but they can't find an answer. Their answer has been turned into money, and money is not the answer. There are many things listed in the Word of God as being more valuable, but yet they've sold themselves out for these possessions. And what they at one time had hope in God, now are just a sinking ship, and they're grasping. And it's interesting again, that must be God's judgment on them. No, let's look at that verse again. Have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's like God, it's the idea from the spiritual side, as God is looking down, as Paul's writing this, is a person is actually tormenting themselves. They've turned away from the good thing and turned over here to these riches, and they're putting all their hope in these riches, and they're actually like stabbing themselves with a sword or pounding nails into themselves, piercing themselves with many griefs. It's not God that's doing it to them. It's their own desires. They are tormenting themselves with having turned away from the truth. And that is the way it always is in the Word of God. Is sin produces death. Sin produces the things that are anti-life. And from the spiritual side, if you could imagine the angels watching, or the people that have gone on into heaven looking down and seeing what's going on the earth, and God Himself watching, as we make decisions, we are turning and walking in sin. They see it as being self-inflicting wounds. We are tormenting ourselves walking in sin or turning away from the Word of God. And from the spiritual side, they look and they go, that is unbelievable. What are these people doing? What are they thinking? Well, they've been blinded. They've been deceived. They've turned from the truth, and now they're walking in darkness or walking in that cloud of confusion, and they're actually tormenting themselves. And this is what it looks like, again, on the spiritual side. A couple other things about wealth and riches that I just want to point out as we go through. A quote by John Wesley. John Wesley said this. He says, "Make as much money as you can, save as much as you can, and give as much as you can." Now, I'm not sure where you stand with the Methodist or not, but, you know, that's John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist. So you say, well, I don't make any sense. But anyway, it is a good idea. He says, make as much as you can, save as much as you can, and then give as much as you can. And I think that is a good Christian idea there, is our goal is to do as much as we can, accumulate as much as we can, but then use as much as we can. It's not like we're running away from it, hiding from it. And that was what a quote from John Wesley. A couple other interesting things about gold and wealth and Strong's Concordance, where he's got all the words of the Bible listed. There are 3 columns of references to silver and 3.5 columns of references to gold in the concordance that Strong has. Now, let's go on with the next verse there. In verse 11, it starts now and begins the kind of winding up the book of 1 Timothy, and we've been coming a year and a half for this great conclusion, and he begins winding it up here, and he says to Paul, Timothy, he's going to give him one more word of exhortation. He's going to kind of sum things up here, and again, as he's summing it up, Paul, like all great preachers, can't really wind up the sermon, has to go back and touch on the main points one more time, and he's going to come back here and try and squeeze a little more in here yet in chapter or verse 17. But let's kind of see this wind up begin. Here's his conclusion. "But you, man of God, flee all this." When it says flee all this, it means run away from, get away from it. And all this is in reference to 3 things. Of course, in reference to the lust or the love of wealth. The other thing is, and he just finished talking about divisiveness. Divisiveness in the church. Get away from divisiveness. Solve the issue and keep things on track. The third thing that he's talking about would be, as the whole book is addressed, is false teaching. So when he says, flee all this, we're just coming off the topic of money. And of course, that's one of the things that's right there on top, is fleeing away from money. But also, divisiveness and false teaching are the things that Timothy is supposed to flee. Something interesting is said here. He says, "But you, man of God." He used the term man of God here. And Paul is very, very familiar with the Old Testament. He is a great scholar. He was a great Pharisee. As we're going to see here in just a little bit, he'd gone to the University of Tarsus, which was the greatest school in the Grecian world, even greater than the University of Athens. And that is where Paul had got his secular education and gone on into his study of being a Pharisee. So when he uses the term man of God, he is not using it lightly. The term man of God is a reference, or not a reference to, but is used throughout the Old Testament of the great men of the Bible. You know, Moses, David were all called the man of God. Different prophets were called the man of God. And now Timothy is being addressed as the man of God. It's interesting because we sometimes take, because of just a variety of things, I think it's just natural, we take and isolate ourselves. We do it to ourselves. We isolate ourselves from the life of the Word of God. It's as if it happened back then. And that was even a temptation here in Paul's day. How could Paul actually call Timothy a man of God? I mean, we know Moses was a man of God. We know David was a man of God. But here he's calling Timothy, you man of God. And what he's doing here, he's identifying the fact that Timothy is God's representative to that generation at that time. Timothy is the Moses of that day. He is the David of that day. And our thought is this, is if there was a Moses and a David in the past, and there was a guy like Timothy and Paul at that generation, what about us today? Do we have men of God, people of God living among us? Surely we do. God has got representatives among us today. You are the people of God. You are the men and women of God. Paul could be addressing this letter to you as well, that you are, for this generation, you are the man of God. Now let's put this in perspective. First of all, some of the great men in the Old Testament and the New Testament were famous people without God. Look at Moses. Moses was a great man just because he was a national leader. David, he was the king. Forget God, he still was a great man. Abraham, what Abraham had and what Abraham did, he was a tremendous, very powerful man without God. But again, with God, he followed after him. So some of these people, you see, those are just famous people because they were kings. They were leaders, political leaders. They were very wealthy people. But as we go through the Bible, we can see people like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man that it tells us who his father was. He was a priest. He was a priest that never made it into the priesthood. He was born into the priesthood, but he was just a common guy that was born into a family of priests that never made it in the priesthood, and God called him to be a prophet. He would not have been famous. He was basically a nobody. Ezekiel. Ezekiel's taken in the second captivity into Babylon. If you remember, the first captivity took all the princes and all the noblemen and all the great people of the society were taken in the first captivity. They came back a few years later and got the second captivity and took men like Ezekiel. Who was Ezekiel? Who were the people at that time? They're the skilled craftsmen. Ezekiel was also born in the priesthood, but he never made it into the priesthood. He was taken into captivity before he arrived at the age of being a priest, and he was simply a skilled craftsman. He would never have been great. He was not going to become a king. He was not going to become a great military man. He would probably never have become anything but a laborer in Jerusalem. And he was taken to Babylon and became a laborer, a craftsman in the land of Babylon. And these people were called men of God. So we do not want to get the idea, and there's others, you've got like Hosea and Isaiah even. Only thing we know about Isaiah is who his father was. These people are all called men of God. They were used by God. There are people in the Old Testament that were used by God, and they were great people. Kings, they were generals. But there are people in the Old Testament and the New Testament that were just common people like you and I. People that are not going to impact history because I'm the president of the United States. I'm not going to impact history because I'm a great military leader. But we can impact history. We can impact our generation. Just as Paul is writing to Timothy, you are a man of God. And if you are a man of God, if you are a person of God, he says, but you, man of God, flee all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. There are six things listed here, and if I can, I'm going to break them into three categories because we have two lives that we live, and I think those last two terms really point this out. We have two lives that we're leading, and God wants these lives to line up with each other. We have a life that we live before God. God says we are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins have been washed away. He sees us as pure and spotless. We are going to go to heaven upon death. In God's eyes, through Jesus Christ's work, we are pure and innocent. That is the life we live before God. But we also have a life that we live before people. And sometimes that can become clouded. But God desires that life to be similar to the life. He desires it to be identical to the life that He's placed within us, so that our spiritual life and our physical life are in agreement. He doesn't want us living in sin in the physical life and then always going to God and say, well, I sinned there. That was a false teaching that began right around 90 AD. John writes about it in the book of Revelation, of where they said that it doesn't matter what you do in the body because God is interested in your spirit. And your spirit is pure. Your spirit is right before God. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can sin all you want. In fact, the teaching went on like this. That if that's the case, you can prove the greatness of God by getting involved in sin. Because it proves how great God's love is because you're still considered pure. And the more you sin, the more the blood of Jesus cleanses you from sin, the greater God looks. What do you think of that religion? Well, it spread like wildfire. People love that kind of teaching. I mean, the more we sin, the more we glorify God? Yeah. And boy, the church is packed full of people when they started preaching that. And, of course, that's not the case. In fact, the Bible doesn't teach that. But that was something that is referred to in the book of Revelation in some of those churches that they wrote to. But it says, these things, pursue righteousness and godliness. Righteousness is your life before people, your moral standing, how you live out your Christian life. Godliness would refer to your relationship with God, living right before God. Now, even though you are cleansed of your sin, your relationship with God can be tarnished. And that is why you need to continue to go before God tonight. We will confess our sins. We'll pray to God. And we'll have that time of cleansing as we consider the fact that Jesus Christ has washed away our sins. That is something we need to do daily, is to confess our sins and keep that relationship with God pure. The next thing it mentions is faith and love. Faith, again, is trust in God. Love is your relationship with people and how you deal with people. Loving people. And acting out the love that God gave you for other people. The last two are endurance and gentleness. Endurance is the rock-solid staying power to resist the world. And this I want to just talk just briefly before we continue on. Endurance. This is, you can see this sometimes in Christians' lives, in people's lives, is you need to walk that narrow path. You need to be as solid as a rock. You need to be unmovable before the world. And it gives that picture of a rock. Hard, firm, fast, unmovable, irresistible, black and white. And that is the word... Endurance. Thank you. Forgot what the word was. But that is the word. Rock. Solid. But you understand that if we live before the world that way, that is what God wants us to be like. Unmoved by the world. But yet, if you go in and you've seen people like this, maybe you've been like this. If you go to the world that way, solid like a rock, unmovable, it may be a great testimony for God, but it may, as it talks about different things in Scripture, it may end up crushing people. It said when Jesus Christ came that He would not snuff out even a smoldering wick. He would not break the bruised reed. It's the idea that when He was walking through the grass, and this is not, He didn't do this in, as He walked the grass, but the image that they painted, when Jesus the Messiah came, if there was grass and it was bruised or it was bent a little bit, He would not snap it off. He would not break it off. He would not damage the bruised grass as He walked by it. The smoldering wick, as it was going by, it says He would not snuff it out. Even though it was starting to smoke and spit her out, He was not going to finish all its uses and get rid of it. He would let both those things endure, the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. Why? That represents people of the world. The people of the world are bruised, they're smoldering, they're burning out. And they do not need the rock coming and crushing them and saying, you know, I am enduring for the word of God and I am right and you're wrong. And crush people. Because that's what the next word is. The next word is what? Endurance and gentleness. Before God, you need to be enduring. You need to be steadfast. But as you approach people, they do not need the truth crushing them. Jesus Christ did not come and crush the multitudes. He came and healed the multitudes. Did Jesus Christ have the ability to crush them? He was the truth. He was the living word. He could have come by and says, you all are losers. And turned His 12 disciples and says, you guys are the worst losers. And chewed them all out. But that's not His mission. His mission was to take the 12 losing disciples and say, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You're not fishermen. You're fishers of fish. But I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. He didn't chew them out because they're fishers of fish. He says, come with me and I'll make you something. He turned the multitudes and He healed them and asked them to follow Him. And that's what's important about these words. And again, that's what's important about your life before God and your life before men. They've got to line up. They've got to line up. They've got to be in agreement. But you can't get so far over on one side where you are enduring and I'm solid and I'm right and the Word of God's right and you crush people with it. But at the same time, you can't go among people and become just the wavering wind of just whatever they say, blowing back and forth. It says by every wind of doctrine, is, well, I guess that's what they're doing. We'll do the same thing. It's like you've got to, it's a tough, tough place. You've got to walk before God and walk before people, and it's got to stay in agreement. You can't crush people, but at the same time, you can't be moved by people. And that is what He's saying right there. He says again, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and endurance, and gentleness. Then He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. The good fight of faith. The word there for fight is a word that we have today. The word agony is this where this word comes from. It's called agononzu. Agononzu. And actually what it says is fight the good fight. It's both agony, the agony of the fight. Agony, the good agony, is what it's saying. And it's a word that began, when it originally had its meaning, it originally meant, back in 700 BC, was to lead people. Agony, where agonazu. And it began to mean a gathering together of people. And the gathering together of people began to circulate around a very important thing in Greek culture, and that was athletic events. Speaking even of the Olympics, is where the word came from. We got the Olympics coming up this year. Yesterday they lit that little torch in Olympia. Very same place. The torch was lit in Olympia, and the very same thing that we're talking about here. The word gather, they began to gather for these Olympic events. And the word agononzo began to mean the ideal of gathering together for an athletic event. And when Paul used this word fight, he is not referring to a military battle, but he's referring to an athletic event where he's telling Timothy to continue to battle, to continue to do the event, to carry out his ministry. And what happened, this was referring to, again, for example, the fight in the Grecian world and the churches that Paul talked to, and Timothy was a Greek, his father was a Greek, is when it talked about the boxing gloves, for example. They'd have, there's a very serious thing. The culture was very important so important. I mean, it's hard to say this, it's hard to believe this, but they'd take the boxing gloves, they'd have like a wool on the inside, an animal skin on the inside where it'd be very soft. On the outside, it'd be leather. And then they'd take and they'd sew in between those two layers, they'd sew in chunks of lead and rock, and that was what they used for boxing. And we talk about, you know, weighted gloves and having the pads, but they actually had rocks on it, not so they would, you know, do a little more damage than the knuckles. It'd be better to fight just bare-fisted. But with these gloves, it's very, very intense. And it says that when the people would lose, the loser in the boxing match would not just lose and get booed off the floor. In Greek battles and Greek boxing, Greek athletic events, they'd take and gouge the guy's eyes out. I mean, so you weren't just, oh man, I lost again today. I mean, you lose. I mean, it's over. You're not going to box anymore. And so when he uses this term, he is talking to Timothy, who's a Greek. He's been raised, as we said, he went to the University of Tarsus, so he knows this Greek culture. And he uses a word that refers to this, fight the good fight. And when he uses the word good, there's two different words you could use for good. The first one is kathos, which means it's good because of its value, intrinsically good. The fight itself is good, but that's not the word Paul chooses. The word that he uses is the word that refers to, as people watch it, it looks good. The technique is good. And what he is saying is you fight the good fight. And when it talks about looking good, you can think about athletic events again. As far as skill and technique, it's like, that was a good fight. That was a good game. It looked good. The technique was correct. The technique was proper. The technique worked. And he is telling Timothy to fight the good fight. He's not saying the fight is good. He's not saying your life on earth, as you're trying to live this life on earth and trying to avoid sin and walk in that and trying to combine these things together, walk before people and walk before God. He's not saying this is intrinsically good. This is a good thing. God didn't call this good. He's saying as you execute your life, as you go through your life and you fight that fight and you're trying to save your eyes in your box of life, or your boxing match of life, he says, you fight the good fight. Make sure you use the good techniques. And some of the techniques that he's referring to would be these things right here. This is not fall in love with the creation, not fall in love with the planet, but instead to pursue, as it says, as Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, as we said, are more important things, going from righteousness to peace to humility. Of all these things combined together, these are the things that are important. And as you go through life, The battle is very simple. The battle is to try and get you away from the kingdom of God and get over here where you're saying like everybody else, well, this is important. And Paul is telling Timothy, man of God, that is not important. You fight the good fight of faith. Focus on what you're doing. Focus on, use the good technique. The fight itself is not good, but you've got to use the good technique. And the good technique is to turn away from these things, to turn away from this and get back to what God has called you to. Holiness, righteousness, peace, to endure before people as a solid rock, but yet at the same time be gentle and be able to minister to their needs and lead them to the truth of God. It is the good fight of faith that Paul's asking Timothy to fight, and he's using a very familiar term, and Timothy understands the seriousness of it. We'll pick up with this next week. It talks about the good confession that Jesus Christ made before Pilate. And we're going to talk about that and what took place there before Pilate next week, and what Jesus Christ said and what he did, and how Timothy's made a similar confession. Jesus Christ made a confession. Timothy's made a confession. Then it appears that we all have made confessions. And what is that good confession that we are to hold fast to? Father, we thank you for being with us and ask that you would encourage us that we might fight the good fight of faith, that we might stay with the Word of God, that we might see the need that we have of walking in righteousness, that we would not inflict upon ourselves injuries and pierce ourselves with many griefs, but that the truth would shed light on our path and we might walk before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.